You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Romans, the 12th chapter. This morning we will read, beginning with the first verse, we'll read down to verse 3. And our focus this morning will be especially on the third verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Let's go ahead and read to verse 8. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Again, verse 3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time of preaching this morning. Father in heaven, I thank you for your people, the precious saints of God who sit in front of me this morning. I thank you for the privilege it is to teach your word to them today, and I pray for your blessing upon this congregation. I pray that you'd be at work in me as I preach, that you would watch over me in such a way that I would say nothing but that which would please you and be good for your people. I pray, Lord, that you would put your power on display in the proclamation of your word, that you would be at work in this next hour in a way that is discernible to us, in a way that's unmistakable to us, that when we leave, we'll give you praise and thanks for what you've taught us. We always, Lord, acknowledge that we need your help to listen well. I pray for us all as we hear your word today that you would strengthen us in our inner man to be able to receive the things that you've revealed. We pray for those in our midst who don't know Jesus. We pray for salvation to be poured out today, Lord. We pray for the conversion, the transformation of sinners, that you would bring men and women to faith in your Son and make them your children. But Lord, for your children, for your church, we pray that today would be a time of the washing that takes place with the pure water of your word. You would convict of sin and, Lord, renew our devotion to you, that you would encourage us and strengthen us and equip us for all that we face today and in the days to come until we see our Savior face to face. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we arrived at the 12th chapter of Romans, we came to what is the concrete application of 11 chapters of salvation doctrine. For 11 chapters, Paul has explained the gospel. He has defended the gospel. Dispersed throughout those 11 chapters, there have been moments where he has applied the gospel. So we're not at all suggesting that application has just begun when we get to the 12th chapter. But the 12th chapter and what follows is different in that now he begins to apply the mercies of God to the people of God in ways that are very specific. Here is what these mercies mean for us as we serve in the Lord's church with the gifts that he's distributed. We see that beginning at verse 4. Here's what these mercies will mean for us as we learn to love each other, verses 9 and following, as we submit to governing authorities, chapter 13, and on it goes throughout the end of the book. Concrete applications, tracing the line, you know, making the connection between the mercies of God and the kind of life that you and I should live if we have indeed received those mercies. There's another way we can say it. What's being presented to us is the life that is worthy of our calling. The life that fits with the truths of salvation. The life that is worthy of God. The life that is worthy of the gospel. In fact, Paul uses that language throughout his letters. This is a repeated theme throughout the New Testament. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Colossians 1:10, he writes, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." He doesn't use that terminology in the first part of Romans 12, but that's exactly what he's describing here. It is the life that is worthy of our calling, the life that is worthy of the Lord, the life that is worthy of God. And if you ask, where does that life begin? Where does the concrete application of the mercies of God to us in Jesus Christ, where does that begin? The first two verses answer that question for us. We saw this last week. The life that's worthy of our calling begins by a right estimation of God's worth. Let me say that again. The life that is worthy of our calling begins with a right estimation of God's worth. What is God worth? What is he worthy of? And what we saw in the first two verses is that he's worthy of our everything. He is worthy of our complete devotion. We present ourselves to him as those who've been taken from death to life. We are living sacrifices, ready to serve our God. He's worthy of that, our complete devotion, our whole life, our bodies, which represents the whole person, presented to God for his service. He's worthy of that. He is worthy of you and me repudiating this present evil age, rejecting it, saying no to it, not being conformed to it, refusing to be pushed into the world's mold. Our God is worthy of us choosing to follow him and to say no to the present evil age. He is worthy that we would submit our minds to him. I mean voluntarily, I mean consciously say, "God, here is my mind. Would you transform my life by the renewing of my thinking?" He calls us to that. We're commanded to do that, and he's worthy of it. He's worthy that by obedience to the truth, we would learn what pleases him. We would learn what is his will, and we would set our approval on that which he approves of, and we would set our disapproval on that which he disapproves of. He is worthy that we would learn what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is what we've learned in the first two verses. The worthy life begins with our acknowledgement of what God is worth. And now in verse 3, we see the next step. After having a right view of God, what is the next most important right perspective that any of us could have? The answer is a right perspective of ourselves. having a right view of God, now we're called to have a right view of ourselves. Beginning at verse 4, he's going to talk about spiritual gifts, and so he's going to talk about us having a right view of each other, us having a right view of the church, you and I having a right view of Christian service. But you can't get there. You can't get to a right view of the church, a right view of other people, if you don't have a right view of God, and if you don't have a right view of yourself. This is not accidental. This is not coincidental. This is logical. A right view of God, a right view of yourself will then allow you to live toward other people in a way that glorifies God. And if you don't have a right view of God, and if you don't have a right view of yourself, you will never live toward others in a way that glorifies God. And so having been called to recognize the worth of God, now we're called to recognize in verse 3 who we really are, how we should see ourselves. He says in verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." This morning, we're going to be thinking about sober self-judgment. Sober self-judgment. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. We're going to examine what it means to have a right self-perspective. And we'll do this under four headings. I'll just give them to you as we get to them. Here's the first one. What we see in verse 3 at the very beginning of the verse is the explanation for a right self-perspective. The explanation for a right self-perspective. The one who is teaching us this right self-perspective, the one who is God's instrument to teach the church how to think rightly about itself, at the very outset of teaching us these truths, he models for us what it means to have a right self-perspective. When he writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Paul, you're going to teach us not to think too highly of ourselves, more than we ought to think. And as you begin to teach us that truth, the very first thing you acknowledge is that the reason why you are the instrument for this instruction is because of God's grace. It is by the grace given to you, Paul, that you're saying this to us. And there you find the explanation for anyone having a right self-perspective. The only explanation for human beings since the fall, having a right view of God, having a right view of themselves, having a right view of anything else in life, the only explanation for it is God's grace. I'll say it to you this way. You and I were not born into the world having a right perspective of ourselves. And you didn't learn it from the world around you. Because the world of fallen humanity, the world of lost humanity, does not see itself correctly. How does the natural man see God? The natural man sees God in a way that is idolatrous. The natural man doesn't see God rightly. The natural man doesn't understand who the true God is or what his nature is or his character or how he's to be worshipped. The natural man, the lost man, is blind to the true character of God. And how does the natural man see himself? He sees himself in a way that could be described as lying flattery. Sees himself in a way that flatters himself. Sees himself in a way that exalts himself. The only way that men ever think rightly about God, about themselves, about others, about anything, it's when they meet with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Salvation produces sanity. Outside of salvation, you're just left with the insanity of sin. It was God who put Paul in his right mind. What does Paul mean when he says, by the grace of God, he's saying these things to the church? I think what he primarily has in mind is his apostleship. I think this is a reference to his apostleship. He's spoken of his apostleship in these terms before. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And so when Paul thinks about his role as an apostle, when he thinks about his authoritative teaching role, when he thinks about passing on doctrine to the church, he always thinks in terms of the grace of God. His apostleship is grace to him from God. But that doesn't in any way diminish or lessen the reference to God's saving grace. Because Paul's not an apostle if Jesus doesn't save him. If he doesn't meet Christ on the road to Damascus, if his sins are not forgiven, if he's not transformed, he's not the apostle to the Gentiles. He is not writing this letter. He is not carrying out this ministry. When he talks about his apostleship as grace from God, in his mind, in his heart, he understands this goes all the way back to the point of his conversion. He's not just an apostle by God's grace, he's a Christian by God's grace. It was God who rescued Paul from his diseased mind when he thought that serving God was persecuting the church, when he thought that serving God was arresting Christians and having them put to death. That was the kind of sanity he knew until he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus put him into his right mind. I think about this when I think about the demoniac and the Gadarenes. Luke 8:26 says, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion.' For many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid." That is the power of salvation. That is the power of the deliverance that Jesus grants, that's found in him. And that is the sanity that you and I were all introduced into when Jesus saved us. The Bible does not indicate that every lost man is demon-possessed, so I will not say, could not say, that all of us were demon-possessed before we knew Jesus, but I can say this on the authority of Scripture: we were all in the domain of darkness. We all had minds that were at enmity with God. We were God haters. And when the Lord saved us, he delivered us from that. He reconciled us to God. He gave us a new mind, a new heart, a new nature. We could see what we couldn't see before. We loved the one whom we did not love before. He put us in our right minds. And that was God's grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't accomplish it. God did that for us. Can I just ask you this morning, has the Lord ever taken you from the domain of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of His Son? Has He ever delivered you from the insanity of sin and put you in your right mind? That's the grace of God. So there's no right thinking without the grace of God. There's no right thinking outside of Jesus Christ. We know that all too well as we behold the madness of the world we're living in right now. You look at the world, do you ever think to yourself, how do people think like this? And the answer is they're lost. They've been taken captive by the enemy of our souls and the hater of God, the devil. And they are in the throes of the insanity of sin, which should be a clear indication to us that the only hope for this world, the only hope for our nation, the only hope for our city is not found in politics. It's found in Jesus. It's found in salvation. It's found in the grace of God. So Paul gives us the explanation for a right self-perspective in the very way he introduces it, because he says it's by the grace given to him that he's saying to us what he's saying to us. Secondly, I want you to notice about this right self-perspective, not only the explanation for it, but notice the responsibility for it. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, everyone among you, everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He addresses this to the entire church. Everyone who has received the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you have now, as I said, been put into your right mind. You have the capacity to think rightly about yourself. There's nobody in this room who thinks perfectly about yourself. There's nobody in this room who can say that we are never guilty of a wrong self-perspective. We all are guilty of it on many occasions, and will continue to be until we are glorified, until we're conformed to the image of Christ. So we're not talking about a perfect self-perspective, but it is possible for the people of God to have a right self-perspective, a God-pleasing self-perspective. And what I want to point out here is we're all responsible for that. Paul's addressing this to every member of the church so that everyone who has been saved has the capacity to do this, to obey this, and we all have the responsibility to do this. I can say it this way. Everybody in this room who knows Jesus as Lord is responsible to think about how you think about yourself. Everyone here is responsible to think about how you think about yourself. And this is an examination that everybody in this room needs. There is a way that salvation teaches us to think about ourselves, and it must be learned. It's not just natural to us. It is now supernaturally natural to us because of conversion, but it's still something that has to be learned and embraced on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. This has to do with sanctification. This has to do with putting sin to death. We must go on regularly, constantly choosing to see ourselves rightly. Humility is the work of God, but humility must be pursued. Humility is the work of God, but humility can be chosen. And this is what we're being called to do in this verse. We're being called to choose humility, to choose a right self-perspective. And everybody's responsible for who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'll say more about this, but let me just say this quickly. The best way to learn humility, or if you're going to turn that around, the best way to put pride to death is indirectly. What do you mean by that, Richard? Let me be clear about what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we cannot identify pride as a sin in our life. We can. I'm not saying that we shouldn't put pride to death when we recognize it in very direct terms. We should. What I'm saying to you is the very nature of this sin, I'll talk about this in a moment. The very nature of this sin makes it very difficult to deal with. So that the best way to deal with it is by hearing everything that God's Word says to your life and applying it in every realm of your life. And as you consistently submit your mind, your heart, and your choices to the Word of God, what will be happening is the Word of God will be addressing every area of your life where pride could raise its head. So instead of just thinking about pride and just thinking about humility, pride, 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 humility, you know, constant focus on pride and humility. No, ask yourself, am I living the life that verses 1 and 2 call me to? Am I presenting myself as a living sacrifice to God? Am I submitting my mind to His truth in every realm of my life? And as you do that, moment by moment, step by step, decision by decision, what is going to be happening is the Lord is going to be teaching you a life of humility. And pride will be being put to death in your life one choice at a time. In fact, if I could warn you, loving you very much, if I could warn you, I've known in my 37 years of being a pastor and now a long life of serving Jesus, I've known many people who talk a lot about pride and evidence a lot of pride in their life. Or to say it another way, they talk a lot about humility, but they're not very humble. It is not unusual to have people who focus on pride, focus on pride, focus on pride, but they're very proud. And it's because of the nature of this sin. And so the best way to attack it, to deal with it, is indirectly. Just, Lord, here's my life. And here's your word. And wherever your word speaks, I must submit my mind and my heart and my choices to it. And as you do that, the Lord will be at work humbling you. You'll be making choices that cooperate with His humbling work in your life. So the explanation for humility, the explanation for a right self-perspective, it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. And the responsibility for it is one that each one of us has. Everyone here needs to be thinking about how you think about yourself. Third thing I would point out is the enemy of a right self-perspective. The enemy of a right self-perspective. I've already sort of run ahead of us in our verse. I've mentioned it. But notice he gives us a warning. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. There is the great enemy of a right self-perspective. It is pride. And I love the way that pride is described in this verse. What a helpful way for us to understand this particular sin. What is pride? It is thinking of yourself more highly than you should. Thinking of yourself more highly than you should. If we engage in that self-examination we talked about, if we're all going to examine how we think about ourselves, ask yourself that question, do I think about myself more highly than I should? A few things I want to say about this sin of pride. First of all, it is a great sin in God's sight. Pride is a sin. It needs to be viewed as sin, needs to be talked about as sin, needs to be examined. The life needs to be examined for it, recognizing that it is sin. And it's no small sin. It is a great sin. Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. And the first thing of those seven that He lists is this, haughty eyes. Haughty, you know, uplifted eyes, which is a way of speaking of pride. The seriousness of this sin is seen not only in that it's listed first in a list of seven deadly sins, but the seriousness of the sin, the gravity of the sin, is seen in its frequency of mention in the Word of God. It's mentioned over and over again. I'm just going to give you a small sampling. Proverbs 21 verse 4 says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. Proverbs 30, verse 13 says, there's a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. Psalm 10, verse 2, in pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Psalm 73, verse 6 says, therefore, pride is their necklace, talking about the wicked. The garment of violence covers them. Psalm 101, verse 5 says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Psalm 119, verse 21 says, thou dost rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from thy commandments. By the way, let me just stop there and say, do you see why I would say that the best way to deal with pride in a life is the complete life submission to the words of God? Because where pride is at work in a life, what do? They wander from the commandments of God. What becomes the authority in their lives is not the word of God, but their own self-will. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Proverbs 11, verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 13, verse 10 says, through presumption comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel is wisdom. What a contrast. The wise person who can be taught, the wise person who receives counsel, but the arrogant person who is presumptuous. They always presume to know best. They always presume to know what's right. Don't need anybody to teach them. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And as I said, there are so many others that I could mention. But just take note of the frequency of the mention of this sin. What does it say to you? It's serious. It's serious. It is serious for you to think more highly of yourself than you are. It's not some small thing. Do you do that? Do you think more highly of yourself than you should? You know, there's another way we could put this. It is to think of yourself in terms that do not match the truth. Proud thinking is inaccurate thinking. We got to be clear about this. To be humble is not to say, I'm really awesome, but I know I shouldn't think so much about my awesomeness, and I sure shouldn't talk about it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make the choice to humble myself by just not acknowledging my awesomeness. That's not humility, dear ones. Humility is to see you're not really awesome. Your awesomeness is a deception in your own mind. You know, you're a legend in your own thinking. That is humility. When you can see that, when you can recognize that. So if I'm talking about thinking that does not exalt myself above measure, what I'm thinking about is accurate thinking, a kind of thinking that matches the truth. Said another way, thinking about yourself in a way that would not meet with rebuke from Scripture. Do you think about yourself in a way that Jesus is pleased with? If you stood before the Lord Jesus right now and you, without any sort of self-protection, you just revealed how you really think about yourself, would the Lord Jesus be pleased with it? Would he say that's right? Or would he rebuke you? Pride is a serious sin. Second thing I want to say about this sin is it's a subtle sin. Very subtle. One of the reasons why it's so hard to detect is because it is self-praising at its core. What does pride do? It praises itself. And so if you're talking about a sin that makes you feel good about yourself, how difficult is that to detect? If you talk about a sin that deludes people into thinking that they're better than they are, how hard is that to detect? And it can wear so many different faces. In fact, did you know that pride can even be self-loathing? pride can be self-loathing, self-praising in its self-loathing. In fact, I'm not saying, again, I want to be clear, I'm not saying that every depressed person or every discouraged person is a proud person. I'm not saying that. But do you know that at the root of depression sometimes is pride? People aren't noticing me enough. They're not thinking about me enough. They're not treating me the right way. They're not paying attention to me enough. Who's at the center of that thinking? The self is. And sometimes depression is the manifestation of a life that's consumed with itself. A very subtle sin. This self-praise can center itself on so many different things. People can be proud about their family name. Don't you know the family I belong to? Don't you know the money we have? Don't you know the history of our education as a family? Don't you know the positions we've held? Don't you know the influence we have? Pride in a family name. Pride in your talents. Both those that have been given by God and those perhaps you've learned or developed. Pride in your abilities. Pride in your education. Do you feel superior? Be honest with yourself. Do you feel superior over the degree you hold? Does it make you feel just a little bit better than somebody else? Pride in your accomplishments. Just look at what I've done. Pride in your progress. It's such a strange thing. When we think about reading books, you're reading somebody else's knowledge. But people can feel proud about what they've read. I'm so widely read and so well read. Don't you know the books I've read? One of the things that grieves me as an older man is to see younger people who have overestimated how far down the road they are, how much they think they know, when they still are in need of being taught. And to see older people like myself who feel like they've arrived, instead of recognizing that you still need to be taught, we still need to be taught. You can, this is so strange, you can even be proud of your humility. This manifests itself when we think of humility in terms of facial expressions or tone of voice or bodily postures. Let me show you how humble I am. But wherever it manifests itself, it always has some common tendencies. Pride is self-focused. Pride does not feel a sense of need. Pride is not easy to lead or to teach. In fact, it finds itself resistant to counsel and wisdom from those who represent authority over the life. Pride does not deal well with authority. And so it is not uncommon for someone who is proud to be just fine as long as you leave them alone. But if you begin to exert any kind of oversight, even oversight that you rightly hold, you get the pushback. Because they don't want anyone telling them what to do. They don't need anybody to tell them what to do because they think so highly of their own thinking. Pride does not see that it's wrong. Pride will never admit that it's wrong. Or if it does admit that it's wrong, it does so in such terms that it's not really an admission. But what's interesting in our verse is what especially seems to be the manifestation of pride that Paul has in mind is that pride doesn't embrace God's assignments. Said another way, pride struggles to embrace its place, its role in the life of the church. In verse 4 and following, what's he going to talk about? He's going to talk about spiritual gifts. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. Do you recognize that God has gifted you for service? Do you recognize that's a grace from God? Do you recognize that you're one member of a body? Do you recognize that we're all gifted? Do you recognize that we all have a function? We all have something to do? And are you willing to embrace your role in that body? Are you willing to embrace God's assignment for your life? There is a kind of pride that doesn't do that well, doesn't understand its need for the rest of the church. We cannot value each other if we overvalue ourselves. We can't appreciate what God does through each other if we overestimate what God does through us. Do you need the church? Do you need the gifting of the rest of the body? Or are you quite all right all by yourself? Let's talk about the subtlety of this sin again. I want to give you a loving warning. When God's at work humbling you, when He's at work teaching you this truth, your focus will not be on all the other people who overestimate themselves. Your focus will be on how you overestimate yourself. Anybody hearing me this morning? You have three people you're already applying it to. Man, I hope they're listening. I sure hope they're listening. They so overestimate themselves. They so struggle with authority. They're not very teachable. Subtle, isn't it? So subtle. Everybody else needs this because they're so proud. So, what is the enemy of a right self-perspective? It's pride. It is thinking more highly of oneself than you should. Which leads us to the fourth, final thing we see in the verse, and that is the standard for a right self-perspective. You say, okay, I don't want to think too highly of myself. How then should I think about myself? In this context, in this discussion, how should I think about myself? By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. This is so helpful. The opposite of thinking too highly of yourself is not the false humility that often masquerades as humility. Paul does not say the opposite of pride is to think that you have no abilities. You have no purpose. You have no, there's nothing God has ever used you to accomplish. Not what he says. He says the opposite of pride is sober judgment. Sober judgment. In fact, when Paul was forced to defend himself to the Corinthian church, and he did so using language that he himself described as speaking like a fool. But when he was forced to defend himself, he made very clear that he knew how the Lord had used him. He wasn't blind to that. Humility didn't require him to think that God had never used him. 1 Corinthians 9:1, he writes these words, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And then he says this, "Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Hasn't the Lord used me to produce you, in a sense? Aren't you my field of service? Aren't you my workmanship in Christ?" He didn't say, "Oh, I've done nothing, never been used, I'm not anything." It's not what he does. It's not what he calls for here either. What does it mean to have sober judgment? It means you're in your right mind. It means you're clear-headed. It means you see things rightly. It means that you're thinking in a way that is spiritually serious and mature. Sophroneo is the word. The lexicon has this: to be able to think in a sound or sane manner, to be of sound mind, to be reasonable, to be sensible, to be serious. James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on this verse, he had this to say. He said, even in this English translation, we cannot miss the fact that that verse 3 repeats twice the idea of thinking. There's a wrong kind of thinking that we're to reject, thinking too highly of ourselves, and a right kind of thinking that we're to embrace, thinking soberly. In the Greek text, however, the emphasis on right as opposed to wrong thinking is even stronger than this, since the word for thinking, phronein, occurs four times, twice with prefixes. Phronein means to make a right estimate of things. A fairly literal translation of verse 3 would go like this: I say, through the grace that's given to me, to every one of you, that you should not estimate yourself beyond what you should estimate, but that you should estimate yourself in such a way as to have a sensible estimate of yourself. So the opposite of pride is not poor-mouthing yourself. It is to have an estimate of yourself that is sensible. And again, I want to say, Paul, thank God for his work in Paul. Paul is such a model of what this means in practical terms, because what you see in his letters is that he knew what he was and he knew what he wasn't. And he knew that what he was explained completely by the grace of God. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Indeed, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Church at Corinth, being attacked by false teachers, and Paul says, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to them. Does that sound like pride? 2 Corinthians 12:11 says, I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. Wow. He was able to recognize how the Corinthian church should have estimated him. And he says they should have commended him. Is that pride? He goes on to say, I know I'm nothing. I know I'm nothing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. 1 Corinthians 3, 7 says, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. 1 Corinthians 15, 10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You hear that? Sober, mature self-assessment. He knows what God made him for. He knows what God assigned to him. He's able to recognize what God has done with him and is doing with him. And yet in every one of those ways that he saw himself as nothing. And whatever it was God used him to do, it was grace. 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 I'm nothing. God is everything. But that's not to say that God hasn't used me, or that I don't have a role to play, or that God hasn't given me authority for your good. That's sober judgment. It can recognize what God has assigned to it, what God has put into it, and yet never in a way that glorifies a clay jar. So that we can describe it from this verse another way, it is not only sober judgment, it is submissive judgment. Interesting what he says at the end of the third verse. He says, but to think with sober judgment, and then he says this, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Each one of us, if we're thinking soberly, each one of us thinking according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What's he talking about? This measure of faith that God has assigned. I think in context it becomes clear when you see the verses that follow and he's talking about spiritual gifts. What he's saying to us is this, that God saved you, has gifted you for service, and in each of our cases, God has given us the faith necessary to operate in the giftedness for His glory. Saved you, gifted you, and now is at work in you to give you the right perspective of that service that you're called to, and to give you the right understanding of how to live out that service that he's assigned to you, and to learn from him as you're functioning in that service that he's assigned to you. He not only gives us the gift, he gives us the faith to operate in the giftedness, which makes both the gift and the faith an assignment. It's an assignment. If we are nothing, and whatever we are is explained by God, then God gets to determine what we are. Let me say that again. If we are nothing, and everything that we will ever be is explained by God, then God gets to determine what we will be. Humility is to see yourself in a way that is consistent with your gifting. In this context, to see yourself in a way that is consistent with your gifting, to see yourself in a way so that you are submitting to God's assigned place for your service. We're submitting to something determined by God, not by us. And one of the evidences of pride is that a person either glories in their giftedness as if it wasn't assigned by God, as if it wasn't determined by God, as if it isn't explained by God, as if it's explained by you, or they chafe at what God has made them for. They want something more, or they want something different. How often have we met with proud people in the history of the church who wanted to exceed what God made them for? They have ambitions that outrun their abilities. Or sometimes they actually have those abilities that they know are necessary to do something that they want to do, but God hasn't chosen them to do it. And it bothers them. Why can't I do that? I have the same ability that person does. Why can't I do that? I don't lack anything that they have, is the way the thinking goes. What is that? That's pride. That's not sober judgment. Not only does God have the right, having saved you, to give you any assignment he wants to give you, and to gift you in accordance with that assignment, and to give you the faith necessary to operate in it, not only does he have that right, you should rejoice in it. Because there's no better way than his way. Pride struggles with God's assignments. Humility submits to them, embraces them, knowing that nothing is better than God's design. Humility submits knowing what we deserve, which is nothing. Therefore, we rejoice in whatever way God chooses to use us. When we glory in our gifts, or when we chafe at God's assignments, you cannot live out verses 4 through 8, which is why before he gets there, he talks about what is your view of yourself? Do you think too highly of yourself? Let me finish this morning by giving you three ways that you can apply this as you walk out of this worship service. How do I apply this, what I've heard this morning? Number one, look to Christ. Look to Christ. How can I aim at a right self-perspective? Look to Christ. When I think about this, when I think about thinking too highly of myself or having sober judgment, I can't think about myself without comparing my situation with my Lord, because I am specifically told to consider that. If I'm ever tempted to be proud, I need to think about him. Philippians 2:5 and following describes this amazing, beautiful display of humility in the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. Well, there's never been a greater act of humility in all the world than when he came into the world. Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." I mean, you're capable of it. It's been given to you in him. You have the capacity to think this way. which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The eternal Son of God humbled himself. And don't miss this, left his exaltation in the hands of his Father. If you read those verses again, you will hear this, that Jesus made the choice to humble himself, but it's the Father who exalted him. Christ humbled himself and left his future exaltation in the hands of his Father. He chose humility. And his humility is not like your humility. You know, we're taught to learn humility from him, but we're not taught that it's an apples-to-apples comparison, because it's not. Think about it. What is the difference between Christ's humbling of himself and you humbling yourself? What's the difference? In Christ's case, it did not represent repentance. It was not repentance for thinking too highly of himself. It was God, a very God, choosing a lowly place when he held the highest place and owed no one an apology for it, choosing a lowly place so as to save us. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that act of voluntary humility was not just on display in the incarnation, but every step of the life that he lived, all the way to the cross, submitting himself to his Father, wanting what his Father wanted in a way that was perfect. Luke 22:41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. John Calvin said this, Christ's humility consisted in his abasing himself from the highest pinnacle of glory to the lowest ignominy. Our humility consists in refraining from exalting ourselves by a false estimation. See, he really is the greatest. He is God, and chose a lowly place to serve us. You and I are not awesome. It's only in our own minds. So that humility is you and me seeing the truth about who we are and choosing a mindset that accords with the truth. Calvin says he gave up his right. All that is required of us is that we do not assume to ourselves more than we should. If you can remember that, if you can think about the difference between Christ's humility and yours, and yet learn humility from him, you'll have a right self-perspective. Second, you want to apply this? Not only look to Christ, believe the gospel. There is really no way for us to think too highly of ourselves if we're believing the gospel. Believe what the Bible says about man's nature since the fall. That's what you were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were spiritually blind, spiritually deaf. You were a hater of God. You deserved the wrath of God. That's who you were, an enemy of God. Remember that. Believe what the Bible says about the just penalty for man's sins, because that's what you deserved. What you were, lost in trespasses and sins. What you deserved? The wrath of God. That's what you deserve. Believe what the Bible says about man's ability to help himself, save himself from God's wrath. That is, you had no ability to save yourself. You were incapable of saving yourself. If your salvation had been left to you, you perish. What did you contribute to your salvation? Nothing. Remember that. Believe what the Bible says about the solitary goodness of God. Who is good except God alone? This is what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. No one is good except God. There's nobody in this room who is good in and of ourselves. And whatever goodness is ever produced in our lives, only God could produce it. What are you taking credit for? What do you have that wasn't given to you? What do you have that wasn't given to you? So why do you boast of it as if it wasn't given to you? Believe what the Bible says about what you can do without Jesus even after God has saved you, even after the Lord has saved you. What can you do without your Lord? What did our Lord say to us about that? For without me, you can do nothing, nothing, nothing. How do you have a right self-perspective? You believe the gospel. What were you? What did you deserve? How could you help yourself? What goodness was there in you? What goodness is there in you now that God doesn't produce? What do you have that wasn't given to you? And what could you do without Jesus this very moment? Want to have a right self-perspective? Focus on Christ. Want to have a right self-perspective? Believe the gospel. Third, if you want to have a right self-perspective, finally, embrace your purpose. Embrace your purpose. We saw it, didn't we, at the end of chapter 11. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Why do you exist? For the glory of God. So embrace his assignments for you. Embrace his assignments. His assignments regarding your life's story and your current circumstances. That's necessary. How many people in this world struggle in some way, in some measure, with where they've come from? I wish I had a different story, someone says. I wish I had the benefit of some of you. You've lived your whole life in a Christian family. Look at the family I came from. Look at the parents I had. Look at the mistakes I made, the sins that I committed. Look at my lack of education. Look at my lack of training. Look at my lack of talent. And so we look at our life and we look at our circumstances as if somehow we don't measure up. And what we forget is that no one measures up. And whatever anybody has, it was given to them. So embrace the truth that God has led you through the circumstances you've been through to this moment, that you would devote yourself to him completely for his glory. And even the things that you wish could be undone, the things that you're now ashamed of, and that is appropriate. There are things in our past that we should be ashamed of, but even those things can resound to the glory of God if we view them and respond to them in a way that accords with the truth. Paul was able to say, I was a persecutor of the church. I don't deserve to be an apostle, but by his grace, I am what I am. Embrace your past, embrace your present circumstances so that you might live for his glory. Embrace his assignments regarding your natural and spiritual abilities. You wish you could do what somebody else does? Have you forgotten that we all belong to the same body, all serving the same Lord, and all doing whatever it is we do for the same reason, his glory? If your part of that equation is different than somebody else's part of that equation, rejoice that you have a part in the equation. As John MacArthur said many years ago, just rejoice that one day you'll be in the parade. And so whatever it is God has called you to, take it with full embrace. Lord, I'll take whatever abilities, talents, spiritual gifting that you've put in me, and I'll use it for your name. And that includes embracing the opportunities that he's provided for you to do that. I can't tell you how many people through the ages have served poorly in their present assignment because they have their eyes fixed on some future assignment. I want to be a missionary. Not even faithful to church attendance. You understand what I'm saying to you? I want to preach to 1,000 people. Right now, I just have this stinking Sunday school class. And I teach every Sunday. I'm joking, but I'm not joking. What has the Lord given to you right now to do? Do it with all your might. Do it with all your heart. Do it with great joy. Rejoice, you're in the parade. And he who proves himself or herself faithful in little matters, the Lord gives more to them. And stop romanticizing larger situations or larger numbers. I'm fully convinced. I preach this truth to my own heart. I preach it to yours. You preach it to me. That when we stand before our Lord one day, what we will care about will be singular. Was I faithful? Not how many, not how large, not how well known. Was I faithful? May the Lord help us all not to think too highly of ourselves, but to think with sober judgment, to think in a way that accords with the measure of faith that God has assigned to each one of us. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us in Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for delivering us from the insanity of sin and putting us in our right mind. Thank you that you've given us the capacity in Jesus, by grace, to choose a right self-perspective. We know we're not perfected in that, but we do have the capacity for it. And we thank you that you're at work in our lives teaching us that perspective. All the tests and trials and things that you send our way to bring us back into a right point of view, you're teaching us to live a life that reflects the mind of Christ. Lord, I pray this for myself and for my brothers and sisters, that we would live lives that are not hateful to you through pride, but would be pleasing to you by assuming a humble place, which is the right place for us. I pray for anyone hearing me today who doesn't know your Son. I pray that they would humble themselves this day by receiving the good news of salvation in Jesus. They would humbly hear the gospel that the eternal Son left heaven and came to earth and lived a sinless life and died on the cross, a sinless substitute to save sinners forever. That he's been raised from the dead, that he's ascended into heaven, that he's coming again, that he lives forevermore and is able to save forever and to the utmost those who put their faith in him. May sinners turn to your Son this day and be saved. In this season where we celebrate Christmas, Lord, we give you praise and thanks that you sent your Son into the world and that he came to deliver us from this present evil age and to bring us into your family and kingdom. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.